here and he was sweating the whole time. I got my microphone back today and it didn't work. I think he sweated all over it and it didn't work no more. So anyways, it was good having Art in town. He was at Folsom Prison for several days that week as well. So just keep praying for their ministry there with evangelism explosion in the jails. Well, a couple weeks ago when we left, we were in chapter 16, we finished up. Paul is getting ready to start on his second missionary journey. And Seth, if you'd go ahead and give me that mission journey there. what we have going on is that Paul's been out once, and he's made a circle and come home. Now he's going to make a much more extensive journey. So he started it. Remember, him and Barnabas have been doing everything together. The Lord's been using these two powerfully to present the gospel and share the gospel with people, both signs and wonders, strong teaching. Everywhere they go, they're facing persecution. They're getting beat up and tore and thrashed, and people are talking bad about them. And yet, they are stuck together doing a great job of evangelism. And all of a sudden, they hit a snag. And the snag they hit is the fact that Barnabas has a cousin named John Mark, and he went on them on their first missionary journey. Well, he flaked on them. At some point in time in the journey, he stopped and went back to Jerusalem. We don't know the details of why he did it, but Barnabas wants to take him again, and Paul says, not going to do it. No, he didn't do it right. We're not taking him a second time. So the two of them get into such a sharp disagreement that they split and go two different ways. And we talked about, how do you handle disagreements in the life of the church? How do you, as believers, find yourselves in different places, sometimes not even on theology. Many times it's not theology that separates us. It's methodology or how we do something. And how do we find unity beyond those things? And what we saw last week, or 2 weeks ago, we saw that the two of them splitting up was actually a good thing. More people got the gospel. More places got to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And more people had to come alongside these two and help them as they presented the gospel. And so the encouragement is, strive to do your best to work with unity of the body of Christ. It's a challenge sometimes. Look at your neighbor and you understand why it's a challenge, right? It's a tough thing, getting along with one another, being on the same page as everybody else around you, and yet we're called to do that together. So now, they're going to go on this journey, and they're going to start in Antioch over here on the right-hand side of the screen, and they're going to take off, and they're going to cover a lot of ground. So let's pick it up in Acts chapter 16, verse 6. It says this, Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. But when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. So they start on this journey, and as they're going along, something really interesting happens. They start here in Antioch, and they start moving, and they keep trying to go different places. They want to go up in this region up here. They want to be in a place where they're taking the gospel to people who have never heard the gospel before, and then they want to come down here some, but everywhere they try to go, God's Spirit says, no, you can't go. That's not where I want you to be. Let's pick it up and read on, verse 9. That night, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, what's interesting, they're going up and they're moving from east to west, and they try to go north and they try to go south, and the Holy Spirit keeps stopping them. Now, the scriptures doesn't tell us how that happens. It could have been just a check in their spirit, like, no. Every time they went to go, it was like the Holy Spirit could just say no. It could be an audible voice. It could have been circumstances. We don't get to see exactly how they're stopped, but what's interesting, at this pivotal moment, the first trip is down here lower. They went on a much shorter trip, first mission trip, but this mission trip is really important because this mission trip sends them into Europe. It takes the good news and it starts heading this direction here, as we see. And as a result, the gospel keeps spreading further and further, and it's going to keep getting closer and closer to Rome. And remember, Paul writes to the Romans. He's never been there yet. He wants to visit them. But somebody's got there with the gospel, probably somebody from the day of Pentecost. But the gospel is now going to be spreading in that direction. Now take a note, as they've tried to go, their hearts are right, their desire is, Lord, we want to honor you, we want to take the good news of the gospel and go. And many times, the Lord has a plan that's different than ours. But before we talk about that, let's go back and look at verse 10 for a second. There's an interesting thing. It says, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. And what's interesting is that we here introduces a new character into this storyline. It's Paul and Silas, but there's another guy who's joined them. Timothy's going to go out too. But the we suddenly has the writer of the book, who is now speaking we. Okay? It's not just speaking about what the apostles are doing. He's now with them, joined with them, and he's with them. So from verse 10 on, we see that more people are coming to help them. Remember, everywhere they go, the Lord is providing what's needed so they can share the gospel and go forward the gospel. And different ones are playing different roles every time they go someplace. But the gospel is going forward together. Now, Luke is the writer of the book of Acts. So we know this we now has Luke in the picture. Luke is a doctor, a physician. And so Luke has joined the team as well. And from here on in, you'll see that the narrative changed to we. And there's a firsthand accounts going on of what's happening in the areas. Now go back there in the verse that says, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching in certain areas. So what we see here is Paul's got a heart for God. Paul's got a tremendous desire to be about the gospel wherever he goes. Paul has known from the time that he started his ministry on the road to Damascus, a blinding light from heaven. He's blinded, a Pharisee of Pharisees going to root out this Christianity. And Paul has been told right up front, you're going to suffer for my name's sake. And sure enough, every place he goes, he suffers. And yet, what does he continue to do? He continually looks for opportunity to take the gospel where the gospel has not gone yet. What's interesting here is he's trying to do the right thing. He's got a firm desire. There's nothing false or impure in his desire. And yet, for some reason, he has two attempts. He's trying to go these different directions, and both times he gets buffeted, and the Spirit says, no, no, you can't go that direction. Sometimes we're like Paul. We have a strong desire. We want to be about God. It's not selfish. It's not self-serving. But we don't understand the timing of God. We don't know all the circumstances. We don't know what's in those places. Perhaps in those places, Paul and them may have lost their life. Perhaps in those places, the hearts of the people are not ready for the gospel. We don't know, but we know the Holy Spirit keeps stopping them from going north and going south, and now he heads them into Europe and heads them in that direction. And that's all we know. All we know is that there's a clear roadblock to the path they want to take. And so the importance of this is simply this. God's no is just as important as God's go. Think about that for a minute. God's no is just as important as his saying to go. And sometimes we get so excited and we want to be about God's stuff and we don't listen to him. Or we get ahead of him. And sometimes God will show you something out in advance and you get so excited you go to try to do it in your own strength and energy. And the Lord has to bring you through some hard places to remind you, no, no, no. I just gave you a picture there. I'm going to take you to that place later on. If you ever read Oswald Chambers' work on July 6th, his devotional talks about many times God will take you to the valley, the mountaintop, and show you the vision. And the very next thing he does, he takes you to the valley floor, and he beats you into the shape of the vision he's called you to. And too many times we try in our own strength and our own energy to go and perform the thing that we think God's given us, but we don't have his timing. So let that just be a challenge to you. As you walk with the Lord, are you walking in his timing? Are you trying to do it under your understanding, your intellect, your processing? You know, in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths or make your paths straight. So really important that we focus and pay attention to, even when the Lord says to go, it's always going to be by his timing, not yours. We have no clue what's waiting in those places for Paul. But we know this, when he goes the direction he heads in west, guess what? There's hearts ready to hear the gospel, and there's more abuse coming his way. Let's read on. Verse 11. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gates to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited them into her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay in my home, and she persuaded us. kind of like the way she puts it. All right, you share the good news with me. Now, if you think I'm real for real, you got to come stay at my house. Obviously, she's got a gift of hospitality. Paul's going to have a really tough time refusing that, right? Like, what do you say to the person who says it to you that way? Hey, by the way, if you think I'm serious and legit, come stay with me. And so Lydia is one of these people that we'll see in Scripture who is a tremendous help to the gospel, and she starts it by using hospitality. Now, she comes from a town over here on the other side of the sea here, and so she's traveled north. She's a dealer of purple. It's one of the very expensive dye they had in that region and area. So she's moved to Philippi. So she's probably a businesswoman who's done well in her business. She has a very expensive product. And she begins to take her gift of hospitality and her resources, and she begins to be about the process of encouraging the church. She becomes the start of the church. Now, what's interesting is they're meeting outside of town by the river. A couple things here to note. Coming into this town, if I understand correctly, there's signs on the pillars coming into town basically forbidding certain messages or certain thoughts to come into their town. We'll see in verse 21, they'll talk about it. But what's interesting is they go outside of town and they meet at the river. Now remember, a Jewish synagogue can exist anywhere if there's 10 men who are Jewish in that area, you can create a synagogue. This place does not have a synagogue. Remember Paul and all those guys, their natural way of doing things is they come into a town, they go into the synagogue, and they start with the gospel. It usually takes the Jews about 1 or 2 weeks to decide they don't want them no more and kick them out, and then they got to go someplace else. Here, they don't get a start in the synagogue. Here, there's nothing there established for them to start with. These folks here probably do not know the Old Testament at all, hardly. So this is fertile ground for the gospel. And in fact, what's interesting here is that Paul, who was Saul, remember, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? The best and the brightest of the bunch. Again, I always say to you, take your Old Testament Bible, open it up, and realize Paul probably has the entirety of that memorized. That's pretty impressive, right? Well, as a Pharisee, he would know that you don't look at, you don't address, and you don't touch a woman. That would be something a religious Pharisee would not do. And what's interesting here is that when he comes to town, this church is going to begin with a bunch of ladies meeting down by the river for prayer. Now, we don't know a lot about her. We know that she has a heart for God. And what's interesting, you'll find worldwide, regardless of what background they come from, there are certain people who have a tender heart for God and have a hunger for God, and there's those that have no interest. And remember, when we're going to the book of Romans, we always ask the question, what do you say to the person, that innocent person who's never heard about Jesus? Are they going to be punished for that? Remember, we've had that conversation again and again, and the idea is that, guess what? There is no one who's innocent, is there? All of us stand before God, are accountable, even in what we see in nature, and even what we understand in the natural, and even what our conscience bears witness against us, makes us accountable to God. This woman here, we don't know how she's got to know God or what she knows about God, but she seems to be a lover of God. Then she hears the gospel, and she's very quickly, her heart is opened up. Now, Paul, he's having this conversation with all these ladies. Again, the Pharisees, about the only time that they would come and speak to a woman was a point of judgment, right? Remember the woman who gets caught in adultery, and they drag her in front of Jesus to try to humiliate her and trap him? Well, all these women seem like they are the start of the church, and they are using the gift of hospitality, and they're going to grow this church. And in fact, you'll see quite a few ladies mentioned in the New Testament church working in the life of the church. And I would say today's church in America, if we didn't have ladies in our church working and serving and teaching, do you realize most of your teachers in Sunday school classes are ladies? And do you realize those who do the best at hospitality are usually ladies? And it's amazing the things that if you just decide, say, God, I'm available, I want to be used by you, and you just use what you have. Lydia, she shows up and she's got resources, money, and she's got a home, and she opens her heart towards God, and then she opens her home towards others. Now, what's interesting is, remember, Paul had a vision. And in the vision, a man says to him, come to Macedonia. But when Paul gets to Macedonia, he doesn't find a man, does he? He finds a bunch of ladies. And so he begins to minister to those who are open, those who are willing to hear. Let's go on to verse 16. Once where they're going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. That's a weird story. That's an interesting story. They come to town, began to preach the gospel, and here comes this woman with a demonic spirit. And again, we've had lots of conversations in the last 8, 9 months about demonic things. Because remember, for everything that's real, there's a counterfeit. This demonic spirit can do fortune-telling and tell futures. Now, it had to do it with some degree of accuracy. Because if it didn't, people would stop paying to have their fortunes told and having people being told what's coming next, right? So there's always a counterfeit for the real. And in this case, this chick is making a whole lot of money for her owners by telling fortunes. Now, when you read this, you ought to have some questions going off in your head in a hurry. Like, what is this all about? And so the question is, how long does it take for Paul and Silas to know that this woman has a demonic spirit? How long do you think it takes? Any guesses? How long does it take for them to recognize there's a demonic spirit there? Remember, these two men, full of the Spirit of God, come in contact with this spirit that does fortune telling. How long does that take? Not long at all, right? Almost immediately you recognize there's something wrong here. There is another spirit here, not the Spirit of God, it's some other spirit, right? So, and they obviously know this spirit's got an evil intent, or it's got an evil backing. But what's interesting about the woman who has the evil spirit, what is the evil spirit doing? Look at the words of the woman. "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Is she lying when she says that? Is the spirit that's in her lying? No. So it's almost like you have somebody broadcasting for you who you are and what you're doing. Now, some of you could say that would be kind of convenient, right? "Hey, guys, everyone come here. These men, they're servants of the Most High God. Hey, come on, come here. Listen to them. They're going to tell you how to get saved." You would think, well, this demonic spirit seems to be helping the apostles out. Question one, do the apostles need help sharing the gospel? Yes, they do, but not from a demonic spirit. They need the Spirit of God, right? So can you imagine this? And this is going on for days. This is not like just happening. I could do this to you once or twice, and you'd be like, "Oh, that's weird, whatever, David." But you know how annoying it gets everywhere you go? Someone's going behind you calling out, "These are servants of the Most High God." And she's yelling out everywhere they go the same message. And they tolerate it for quite a few days. So there's nothing wrong with the woman that's saying what she's saying is truth. What's the problem then? If what she's saying is true, what's the problem with the message? Let me ask you this question. Is there anybody in this room who would like a demonic spirit to introduce them? You see, everybody in the region knows who the woman is and know that she has this spirit by which she can tell fortunes. And so when these guys come to town presenting the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they don't want that introduction. God's spirit doesn't need that introduction. He's going to do signs and wonders all on his own, and he needs no help. And you definitely do not want help from the demonic-possessed woman, right? So you get the problem here. The problem is the message is true and correct, but the source of the message is demonic. So obviously, you know, the question has to be, why do Paul and Silas allow this to go on for so long? Well, we don't know exactly why, but we know this. The moment they decide to not allow it to go on any longer, everything changes immediately. Let's read on here. "When her owners realized their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice.'" Again, certain things were not allowed in this city. "These men," they say, they accuse them of, "are doing things that we're not allowed to practice. Obviously, Rome, the problem Rome has with Jesus Christ is, guess what? Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, not Caesar, right? Number one problem there. So what's interesting is, as soon as they cast out the demonic spirit, an uproar starts in the city. So, why do they tolerate it? Because they could have, on day one, the very first time she opened her mouth to say, these are servants of the Most High God, listen to them, they could have cast the spirit out right then, right? They had the authority. They do it later, and they could have done it right up front. But what would have changed? Well, as we get further into the story here, we'll realize that the moment this happens, the uproar starts, jail's coming here, a beating's coming here, and some people are going to get saved here. But if it happened on day one, how many people would not have heard the good news of the gospel? Sometimes we look at a situation in our own natural mind and say, God, you shouldn't do it this way. It should be done this way. If I were there, I'd be like, dude, Paul, shut the chick up, will you? She's driving me crazy. She's repeating the same message all day. And yet, by letting this go on for many days, guess what they get to do for many days as well? They get to keep sharing the gospel. They get to keep presenting truth to those in the community because the uproar is coming. Now, look what the slave owners do. When they realize they can't make money off her any longer, they go and begin to complain to the magistrate. They begin to stir up the whole city, and they get the whole city stirred up because they've lost the ability to make money off this girl. I always find it interesting that people with ill and evil intent, they will always use and take advantage of other people, and they will always work things to their benefit. A really good indicator of watching somebody operate to figure out what they're doing and if they're legitimate or not, look how they operate and look how they involve themselves in other people's lives. Those with evil intent are always looking for selfish gain. They're always looking to get something for themselves. And when they no longer have a need for you, they discard you. So it's one of those kind of a test positive proof things to say, hey, you want to find out what's in the situation or what kind of person it is? Watch what they do and watch how they perform. These guys here, as soon as they're losing their money, they're done with this conversation. They're going to start an uproar. Because evil always likes to take care of itself and nothing else. Verse 22. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely beaten or flogged, they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. So basically, they go deep in the hole in the ground, right? They go in the place there's no light. They get stuck in the hole because the jailer's been instructed, you make sure that you keep these guys. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Stop and just take that in for a minute. They've just received a beating for not doing anything wrong, and now it's midnight, and they are singing and praising and praising God. Now, put yourself there for a minute. What would you have sounded like at midnight? What kind of complaining would we have heard from your mouth and my mouth in that moment? And how, God, I've done all this for you, and look what you let me happen to me again. God, this is so unfair. And we could have all these reasons why this is a terrible situation. But while they're doing this, the other prisoners are listening to them. Verse 26. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake, and the foundation of the prison was shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about ready to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." So why did the jailer get ready to kill himself? Well, pretty simple. When a Roman was put in charge of prisoners, if you lost a prisoner, the best way to make sure you are a good guarder of prisoners, the rule is simple. If you lose a prisoner, you lose your life. Your guards don't fall asleep on you that way, do they? Your guards don't get slack in their duties because the moment they fail, they lose their lives. This man recognizes I'm in trouble and is about ready to kill himself when Paul stops him. Let's read on. Verse 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of God to him, and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all of his household were baptized. The jailer brought them to his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. So it's interesting, the jailer is moved by obviously thankfulness. A few minutes earlier, he's trying to kill himself because he thinks he's in trouble. And he recognizes something important here. He knows the message that we're presenting because it's been going out. He knows these men are presenting a message about how you come to salvation or how you get God's rescue. And so his first question when Paul saves his life by stopping him was, what do I need to do to get saved? Now, Paul's response has caused lots of controversy in the church at times. Look what he says there in verse 31. They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So I just want to stop and note something here for a moment. This man is saved. He is rescued. He has come to a right relationship with Jesus Christ. But the question is, how do they guarantee that his household gets saved too? We know that salvation comes when one surrenders themselves and is obedient to Christ. So we would say there's nobody in this room tonight who will ever be able to say, God, I get in because of my spouse. God, I get in because of my parents. God, there's no way to salvation but Jesus Christ alone. And every person must come to that point of surrender, to acknowledging their sin, acknowledging that he is Lord and Savior, and entrusting their life to him, putting their faith and trust in him. That's how you get saved, right? And so here, they're saying you and your whole household will be saved. Well, when you go back there and read it, you'll see that in verse 34, he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. So let's not misinterpret or misunderstand that. Salvation always comes at a point of surrendering oneself to God, a recognizing of one's sinfulness, recognizing my need for rescue, and having the faith and trust to believe that Jesus is who he said he was and did what he said he did. So that becomes a question we always have to consider. Do I ever think and do I ever trust myself? There was a gentleman in our church for years who's passed now, but when I first met him, his statement was, my wife is a saint. And she put up with him. She was probably a saint. He was kind of an honorary fellow. But you know what? For a long time, you listen to him talk, you would think that, well, I'm hanging around her and I'm not very good, but I'm hanging out with this chick and she's pretty good. And yet we know Scripture is abundantly clear. You come to salvation on your own terms. Nobody else can do it for you. You can't ride anyone else's coattail in. You must come to the place of surrendering of yourself. And more than it being a point of I decide to do, God's Spirit's doing the work, and I simply surrender to what he's doing in my life. And that's the point of salvation. So we see this entire family gets rescued and saved. Why? Because they all come to faith and believe in Christ. Now, is it going to be hard for them to come to faith? No. Because what does Dad come home and tell everybody? Let me tell you what just happened. I mean, the gates of the prisons come off. Everyone's chains come undone. And this prison does not fall down on top of them. Ought to make you stop and take note, right? Something supernatural has happened in this moment. And my life was spared by these two men. And these two men came to my jail after being beaten for sharing Jesus. And what were they doing in my jail? They were singing and praising God and praying. How weird is that? How unheard of is that? What's interesting here is that those other prisoners, the jailer, and anybody connected to that jail and what happened there, they got to see these two guys under high pressure. They got to see these guys when everything was wrong. They're beaten. They're in a tremendous amount of pain. And they got to watch them under high pressure. People want to know what we're like under fire. It's in that critical moment of high pressure and stress that we find out what people are really like and what they truly believe. I used to get so frustrated with this. You know how many Christian men I know who, when they get angry or something doesn't go right, you start hearing four-letter words come out of their mouth? You notice that? And I would say, there's something wrong with that. Because you see, when they're under the gun, they revert back to old self-thinking and processing. When you're under the gun, when things are tough and things are going against you, Paul and Silas could have spent hours in the jail yelling for service, yelling for someone to take care of them. They could have been complaining about their situation, how they were not guilty, they didn't do anything wrong. And in fact, we'll find out in a moment, and they are Roman citizens. So it's not legal to do what just happened to them. And somewhere in the midst of all that, we see their true character. Under the fire, under the pressure, what are they doing? They're honoring Christ with everything about themselves. So men, let that be a challenge to you. What are you like under fire? What are you like when everything's going wrong around you? Are you Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde kind of guy? Or are you the real deal through and through? There was lots of men in my life as a young boy that I knew weren't the real deal because they talked two different ways and they acted two different ways. And I recognized in a hurry, something's wrong with that. And as a kid, I didn't understand it all, but I just knew something was wrong with that. And plus, I had a really good example in my life. I had a father that was consistent. He was the same guy one place versus another. But I knew there was something wrong with that inconsistency. Or how about ladies? How many Christian women who, when they get emotionally upset, they get out of control and they can't pull it together emotionally because they're upset and they're frustrated and they kind of emotionally lose control? See, who you are under fire, who you are when everything's going against you, is really who you are, right? And I think the challenge to us is these men here are modeling Christ perfectly in the midst of a really terrible situation. How about you? How about I? Are we consistent in what we do? Do we reflect Christ in our hardship and in our pain? I mean, if you read the books of Fox's Book of Martyrs, what's interesting is there are a lot of people who die that are recorded in this book. Terrible deaths. Some of those deaths are being skinned alive, burned alive, pulled apart. I mean, you name it, and they did it to them. And sometimes they'd start fires, and they'd start fires with green wood just so that the fire would burn super slow and make the agony twice as long. Sometimes they'd be a little more generous, and they would put a little sack of gunpowder or something underneath their chin so when the flame got up, it quickly killed them. But you read these stories of these people who gave their lives for their faith. And what's so impressive about them is many of them in their death had more impact than in their life. Because these other people sat around and watched them die with peace, with calm, singing praises to God, praying, Lord, let me do this well. Let me do this well. Let me do this well. So the challenge for us is, what are we like when the pressure's on? Well, we see the rest of the story there, verse 35:1. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officials, their officers to the jails with the orders, release these men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can go in peace. But Paul said to the officer, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we were Roman citizens and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They've messed up. They came to appease them and escorted them from prison, requested that they leave the city. And Paul and Silas came out of the prison. They went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. Paul here is emboldened to say, no, you're not going to run us out of town like dogs with our tails between our legs. And what's really neat about this is when Paul asserts his right as a Roman citizen, it allows him to leave town in a way that he gets to go back and encourage the church before he has to leave. He doesn't just get driven out of town. So much more to save there, but let me just challenge you with this tonight as our time is coming to an end. There's some things that should challenge us in the story. And some of those things are this. Why is it that Paul and Silas keep being sent into harm's way as they preach the gospel? What would have happened if they'd went north? What would have happened if they went south? Could it have been easier? We won't know that. But why do they keep going? Why do they keep returning to harm's way? What does Satan try to do to distract us and just discourage us as we share the gospel? Many days they put up with this woman with a demonic spirit yelling behind them everywhere they went. Remember, the evil one would love to distract. The evil one would love to get us off course. The evil one would love to take your attention and get it focused in the wrong places. Do you give in to those things? Do you head down those directions? The thing that I'm being reminded of throughout this story is God's plans can't be thwarted by those who oppose him and oppose his message. You cannot stop the gospel. So keep that in mind when you get insecure about the gospel. This gospel cannot be stopped. It's so powerful. Make sure you're sharing that gospel. And think about this. It takes them going to jail with beatings for the jailer and his family to come to faith. The jailer may not have met him otherwise. The jailer may not have ever considered faith. But when he saw their lives, he saw their responses, and he saw their act to save his life, it caught his attention. So sometimes we go through something, sometimes we have to go someplace, and we're screaming and kicking and hollering the whole way, but God's like, I have plans, I have purpose in what I'm doing in you. Don't forget that. Don't lose sight of that, because too often we get discouraged and we want to throw our hands up and say, God, I don't get it, this is terrible. Now you don't see what God's doing. God is always big enough to take care of this situation, and God is always about his purposes, not ours. Next time you walk in a situation where you're griping and complaining at God, keep that in mind. God, you're going to do good in this situation. Help me to be a part of what you're doing in the situation. Or you can complain and grumble and gripe and have a miserable time. You get the choice, right? And my last thought is simply this. What is your response under fire? What does the real you look like? Paul and Barnabas, they're not having fun. And the natural, they're going through hard times. But we know who they really are. We know what their hearts are really about, because if your heart's not right, you're not in jail at midnight praying, singing praises to God. You're not doing that. So let that be a challenge to you. Who are you in the gospel? What does the gospel look like under fire in your life? Do you represent Christ well? Let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you that your purposes cannot be stopped in our lives. Father, remind us again that when we walk through places that we're screaming and hollering about, that many times we could be exactly where you want us, doing exactly what you want us to do. Father, help us to gain your perspective to every situation we walk in. Father, when tough times come and hard things come and we want to complain and gripe, let us stop and remember again that you are firmly in control. Being firmly in control, your purposes will prevail. They won't be thwarted. Father, remind us of that as well. Father, I pray that our lives are lived with such consistency that when the world looks at us and they see us under pressure, they see you again and again and again. And Father, if that's not us tonight, if we kind of emotionally lose base and we kind of do our own thing and act our own way, forgive us of that, Father. Help us to come to that place of maturity and growth where that when things come against us, our answer is always the same. As good times and bad, we are the same. So we ask that you would help us, ask that you would strengthen us. And Father, remind us again and again, this good news that we have, that we possess, is for others to hear. And sometimes it comes with high consequences. Help us to be willing to pay those consequences and those prices. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, God bless.